All right, let's go ahead and get rolling. Continuing on with our discussion on Calvinism, specifically irresistible grace. And we're going to have some fun stuff today because, you know, just when you think it can't get any sillier, it does. So what we talked about the last few weeks, we've kind of hit some of the major passages that Calvinists like to use to kind of show God giving people salvation and they can't, you know, do anything about it. One being Romans 9. We handled that pretty well. We went through John 6, went through the context there. No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. We dealt with that. And then we also dealt with 2 Timothy chapter 2, God granting repentance. And we looked at that God kind of, he does that on a wide scale, not on an individual scale. So we talked about that. So today we're going to hear the attempt by Calvinists to make the claim that God is not violating the will of man. That man is actually operating on his own free will in this whole irresistible grace thing. That's why I say we're going to have some fun today. Right? So, because as we can see very clearly, there's no free will involved here, but that's one of the big charges leveled against Calvinists. So they try to come up with a creative way kind of around that. So let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we do love you so much, and we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to assemble together still free as we celebrate this July 4th. We are thankful, Father, for the independence that we still have to be able to serve you in relative freedom, and we're very thankful for the privileges you've given us of being in this country. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to open up your word, to examine its truth, and to follow it with a clean conscience. Just in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to read the section. Okay, I'm going to read the section that Piper writes about how this isn't our free, or this isn't against our will, and kind of see where this is going. All right. So he has this section entitled "Never Against Our Will." Okay. So it said, so from the section that we talked about before is that, let me give you a little background before we actually get into the section, because you'll see the humor here in just a moment. So God is, or Piper is saying that man can resist God's repentance. You know, God's trying to give him repentance. Man can resist it for a certain amount. Then it says, but if God gives him repentance, he cannot resist, because the very meaning of the gift of repentance is that God has changed our heart and made it willing to repent. In other words, the gift of repentance is the overcoming of resistance to repentance. This is why we call this work irresistible grace. Resistance to repentance is replaced by the gift of repentance. That is how all of us came to repent. Okay. Does that sound like free will?
It sounds really confusing. I'm not tracking.
Okay.
It sounds like a tracker.
Yeah. So what he's saying is that man, because he's totally depraved, has a resistance to repentance. He can't do it. He's resistant, okay, because he's totally depraved. He can't choose God. So what God has to do is gift him with repentance, a new heart, and then that heart is now willing to repent. Okay, but if God doesn't give you the new heart and the new nature and the new will, you're still resistant to repentance. So does that sound like free will? No. Free will is you have a choice to do what you want to do. So if I have no choice but to stay stubborn and not repent, and then God gives me a new heart that's willing to repent, and I kind of have to at that particular point because he's given it to me, and I've been born again, so I've got to repent. it's still not my will. Even basically what he's about to say is that God gets, you still have free will, but God changes your will. It's doublespeak, isn't it? If your will is changed, do you really have free will? The programming's been changed. That's all that's happened. We are absolutely, in the Calvinist system, computers that have certain code inside of us. And God, as the programmer, decides to change the code. And we cannot help but act according to the system. We can't act contrary to the system. We can't act contrary to the programming. Yes, this is how the denominations in evolution are lockstep. They are absolutely in sync. It's interesting that one developed after the other, isn't it? Is that a coincidence? It's interesting. So here's what else he says. He says, thousands of truly repentant people do not know this. They have been taught erroneous things about how they were converted, and therefore they are stunted in their worship and love. So he's just basically saying, don't be angry at your teachers for teaching you that repentance is your prerogative and your responsibility. Just be glad that I showed you 2 Timothy chapter 2, that God grants you repentance and rejoice. Now, here's what he says next. It should be obvious from this that irresistible grace never implies that God forces us to repent or believe or follow Jesus against our will. That would be a contradiction in terms, because believing and repenting and following are always willing, or they are hypocrisy. Okay, so anybody got a problem with that, with what he just said? See, here's the thing. You get into a conversation about free will with Calvinists like this, what are they going to say? Oh, yeah, you got free will. And so isn't essentially this cognitive dissonance? You're holding two contradictory thoughts inside your mind at the same time.
You're not allowing free will to be defined. You're trying to change the definition of what free will is.
Yeah, they're trying to change the definition of free will. And so that's what they do with a lot of stuff, right? You'll see this when we get into limited atonement. They are redefining everything. And this is absolutely one of them. They're redefining free will into God changes your will, so you want to repent, so therefore you have free will because you're doing what you want to do. But they ignore the fact that God's the one that changed your heart to want that in the first place. See, they're conflating the terms in their head. See, free will actually means I can choose to follow or I can choose not to follow. That's what free will actually is. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I see Jessica and she raised the eyebrow. She doesn't know where I'm going with this. So I see Jessica and I have just met her and I go up to her and I go, "Hey, baby, you want to go to lunch?" And she looks at me and she's like, "Ew. Ew, no." Okay. Then she gets into a car accident, bangs her head. And after the car accident, she, you know, something changes in her neurochemistry in her brain. And she's like, "I think you're really cute. Let's go ahead and go to lunch." And then she falls in love with me. But it wouldn't have happened without the accident because it changed the way that she thinks.
True story.
Thanks, Jaden. He was there. He was there. So could you really be confident in that relationship? You know, somebody bangs their head. Before they bang their head, they don't like you. Then they bang their head. Then they like you. And it's kind of like God knocking. And we're going to get into the actual mechanism that Piper says is used to do this, which is amazing. That's sarcasm. And you would never really be super confident in that relationship ever. Yes. Yes. God is beating you into submission. It is a nice spin. Absolutely. Because that's essentially what he's doing, right? So, let's see. So then he goes on to say, irresistible grace does not drag the unwilling into the kingdom. It makes the unwilling willing. All right, so this is where I've had to reassess the way that I approach Calvinism, because the way that I've always kind of put it is that if you're elect, if you're one of the unconditionally elected, God will pull you kicking and screaming into the church, you know, into heaven, and you don't want to go. That's actually not accurate for a lot of Calvinists here, because what they actually state is that if you are the elect and you receive irresistible grace, God actually changes your heart so that you want to go. So that's where he gets the concept that this isn't against our will, that people aren't going to be pulled kicking and screaming into heaven. They're actually going to want to go, but God changes the will from "I hate you, God," to "I love you, God." They didn't do it themselves. And one of the things we'll read when we get into the limited atonement part is the utter disdain that Piper has for anybody making the assertion that you have a part to play in your salvation. Jeremiah?
Yeah, quick question. So in Luke 22, verse 42, Christ specifically says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I'm just interested if the Greek definition for the word will offers any kind of clarity. I mean, again, if there's a disagreement as to how you actually define will, what is the Greek definition?
No, so here's what they'll say. They're not going to say that when you're elect and you're brought into the kingdom, that you are perfect from that point forward. You still have the old nature that's trying to reassert itself. And so you are a sinner saved by grace. That old, they still believe Romans 7. You are a wretched individual. You still have a depraved nature, but God, it has changed your heart to at least love him. And he has chosen you to be saved, but you still have this forever dichotomy between the old man and the new man. And the old man's going to win a lot of times, but the new man of God, that's why they have to have perseverance of the saints. The once saved, always saved part, because you will live. You are a saint who sins is the way that I've put it, the way that I've heard it. Okay. Or I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's where that phrase actually also comes from. So you will still continue to sin constantly, but that sin, you still love God. It's just that old nature reasserting itself. God's still going to save you no matter what. Okay. So that's where they get that part. Jesus had a separate will. They'll probably go so far as to say that, but because he was God, he could never follow that will. So he couldn't sin. So, yep. Good question. So I love the way he writes this, because it's absolutely insane. Irresistible grace does not drag the unwilling into the kingdom. It makes the unwilling willing. It does not work with constraint from the outside like hooks and chains. It works with power from the inside like new thirst and hunger and compelling desire. So basically what happens, like he says it, it's not going to drag you from the outside. It's going to change you from the inside. So we would actually agree with him there to a certain extent, wouldn't we? Change comes from the inside. That if you try to use hooks and chains from the outside, it's not going to work. See? But what he says here is that your initial salvation anyway is going to be from the inside out, and God is the one that is going to accomplish that without any help or input from you whatsoever. Because it's a gift. It's grace. And because it's a gift, right, you don't have any choice. But that even that analogy doesn't work. I mean, we give gifts all the time, right? Does the other person have to take it? No. We absolutely have choice to accept the gift or to reject it, don't we? But he says that doesn't hold true. And so the logic behind the concept of a gift saying, see, it's a gift, so there's nothing you can do about it, you just receive it. That logic doesn't hold true in real life. So that breaks down completely, right? All right, questions on that? Comments on that? Okay. Next paragraph. Therefore, now, I know Diane's always had comments on this part. You know, like, why do we preach, right, then? Why do we teach? Why do we disciple? Therefore, irresistible grace is compatible with preaching and witnessing that tries to persuade people to do what is reasonable and what will accord with their best interests. flabbergasted. I mean, let's talk about reach. Let's talk about, you know, just trying to make something fit. Square peg, round hole. It doesn't fit. See, here's the Calvinist's biggest problem. Calvinist's biggest problem is they really struggle with the concept of why we have to preach and teach. Why does God command discipleship? Why does God command evangelism? Why does God install teachers in the kingdom? It's very, you know, good question.
Who can understand the ways of God?
Yeah, who can understand the mind of God? Right. Because, and it's in the entirety of the New Testament is all about going out and making disciples, right? I mean, look, from the time that Jesus came, he started going about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John did the exact same thing, right? And then starting in the book of Acts, in the foundation of the church, we've got evangelism everywhere. And then starting in Romans through Revelation, it's all written to people who became Christians through evangelism. So the entirety of the New Testament, and then you can even go back to the Old Testament too, about all the prophets that come and try to persuade, right? The entire concept is all about persuasion by the Word of God to get people to repent. So if this theology is correct, you have a big, huge, glaring problem. Now, most people some people are honest about it. I think I remember telling you, some of you know who Roger Chambers was. He was a professor down in Florida, at Florida Christian College. And he wrote Jerry Falwell a letter asking him about some big Calvinist guy. But I think it was Jerry Falwell. I could be wrong. You know how memory works after 30 years.
Was Falwell a Calvinist?
Yeah. So why did God command evangelism, preaching the gospel? And whoever it was, like I said, I think it was Paul, wrote back saying, why God has us preach is the biggest mystery in the Bible, because we know that our preaching makes no difference whatsoever. Because unless God has chosen that individual for salvation and works upon them directly, they cannot respond. Yeah, Diane.
I have another problem with this. If you guys mentioned about the Old Testament, if God is doing all this, why are we going to the Old Testament having Christ and having him suffer for sin and die? Because he could have just persuaded people all the way in the Old Testament. He is real. These people, and they're just changing.
Yeah, so the question is, why did God send Christ then, right? Because there still needed to be a sacrifice for, so they would admit there still needs to be a sacrifice for sin. Sure, sure. Yeah, so why the new covenant then, right? Yeah. Yeah, he could have, right? So, yeah. So, you know, obviously Adam and Eve, he could have just made them. Why give them the choice to begin with? Right? Right. Right. So, and the other big question is, because there's no free will, it actually makes the actual first cause is him creating Satan in the first place. Why create Satan in the first place, God knowing what was going to happen, when mankind is just simply a pawn in this whole thing? It's really pretty sadistic if you think about it. God decided to kick this whole thing off, create Satan, create the physical universe, create all of this. And there's billions of people going to hell. Billions. Right? And then what we have is this all because God has some point he wants to prove in this whole thing. So, again, kind of a challenge. Kind of interesting. All right. Anybody else? Questions, comments?
Well, you used the word.
Yeah.
I recently met a young guy and we were talking about Calvinism, and he was convincing me that his group of Baptists don't believe in Calvinism. Mm-hmm. And as we got into the discussion, I brought out a couple of points, and he went, oh, but, you know, once saved, always saved, he started to defend it. And then that's when we got into the topic of, well, you're claiming you don't believe in Calvinism, but then he was promoting Calvinism.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Well, I wasn't able to get him to have a Bible study. I ran into Publix, and he was grinning. He didn't really want to have a Bible study now.
Yeah.
And the only thing I care, he's gone back to his pastor, or wherever he goes back to. So that's usually what happens.
Yep.
And it's figured out I'm the problem.
You are the problem, Dale. I'm glad you. First step is to recognize it. But. But you're right. See, what happens is that sometimes when you first have those conversations, people are interested, right? Yeah, I don't believe Calvinism. I don't believe that stuff. Then they go back and talk to the professional who helps them professionally misunderstand the scripture. And then they're like, oh, see, that guy's dangerous. Because what happens is that if you talk to a reasonable individual about these things and you bring up these logical inconsistencies, they're going to be like, yeah, that kind of doesn't make sense. Why all of this if this is the case, right? So let's avoid that, call you the devil, and make sure nobody has anything to do with you.
See, none of us would ever not have a discussion.
Right.
But their go-to is cut it off.
Yep. It's like that Jehovah's Witness, and I'm really glad my kids got to see this. It was in Florida, and he came into my house, and we were talking, and I was being really nice to him, and I was bringing up stuff from the Old Testament about the deity of Christ. He got really mad, and he yelled at me in my house, around my table. He said, I didn't come here to be taught by you. You can't teach me anything. Well, that's probably the first true thing you said since you were here. And I said, well, how about this? I said, I won't teach you at all. Can I ask you questions from the scripture and you answer me? And he said, no. And he got up and left. And I was like, kids, I'm really glad you got a chance to see that. I said, we aren't afraid of truth. We aren't afraid of any questions. We're always available to examine any of the questions and let the scripture speak. I said, that is a great example of somebody who at that moment was not seeking truth. He was seeking to be right. And anybody that threatened him being right is an enemy. And people, in especially in like the fringe false groups, like Jehovah's Witnesses, like Mormons, what they have to do is they have to teach people that anybody who disagrees with you like this, you automatically have to kind of shut them down and shut them out. And they teach them how to redirect the conversation because they actually believe that the scriptures contradict themselves deep down inside. Right? So, same thing there. So, and again, if he is a Calvinist, you know what? He's just misguided. You know, God will show him one day and he'll, you know, come to the understanding. He's, you know, you don't have to worry about it. You know, just, but for your own protection, just stay away from him. So. No, because if you, so here's the weird thing. If you have a love for God and you have repentance in your life, that's proof that God has regenerated you. You just happen to be somebody in error. Okay.
So we can choose to be in error after we've been saved?
Yes. Yeah. I think you're in, so yeah, they still believe we're Romans 7 people. Okay, so that old nature is always going to be there and it's always asserting itself. That's why you have to have the perseverance of the saints part of it to pull you, to make sure that you're always going to be in there. God changes your heart to love him, to desire him, but that old nature is still asserting itself. And actually, it will always assert itself, even in the next realm. Isn't that really disheartening?
Yeah. So God, so God has allowed them to understand the truth, not other people's. He's got tears of saved people.
Yeah, yeah, he does have tears of saved people. And the other thing is that a lot of times the saved and the unsaved will act exactly the same. The only difference is that God has chosen the saved people and they get to go to heaven while the unsaved people go to hell. You can't, well, I guess I was going to say you can't make this stuff up, but I guess you actually can. Because somebody did. That goes back to that friend that I told you about when we were working for Prudential. We were down in Newark. And he was down at the bar, and we happened to be sharing a room. I went upstairs, went to bed, and then in the morning, he woke up, and he was really angry at me. And I'm like, wow, he just must really be hungover or, you know, whatever the case was. I didn't really know. And he just said, I can't stand you Christians sometimes. I'm like, whoa, what did I do? He said, well, I'm down there at the bar, and I'm drinking with this guy. We're having a good conversation. He leans into me, and he tells me that I'm going to hell. And I said, well, why am I going to hell? And he said, well, because you're drunk. He goes, well, then you're going to hell too because you're drunk. He goes, no, I'm one of the elect. God saved me. So I'm going to heaven, but you're going to hell. He goes, I don't get you guys. I don't get you Christians. I'm like, whoa, back up a second, okay? We are not. So, but what do people think? They think he's a Christian, you're a Christian, you're all the same. So Satan's really brilliant in the way that he does things. Just kind of conflates the whole thing. It's maddeningly inconsistent, right? He's really done a good job. Really has. So, yeah. Yeah. Tears of saved and the lost and the saved act exactly the same, but the saved go to heaven while the lost don't, all because of God's choice. You could see why people are leaving organized religion in droves, can't you? I can. Yep. And you can too. All right. So God still, so he says, therefore, irresistible grace is compatible with preaching and witnessing that tries to persuade people to do what is reasonable and what will accord with their best interests. God uses the ministry of the word to accomplish his supernatural changes in the heart. So, the way that he's trying to reconcile the concept of evangelism is that he says God actually uses the preaching of the word as his moment to strike in the heart of the individual, and he doesn't do it outside of that. Okay? So again, maddeningly inconsistent that God has chosen to do that only through preaching and teaching. Still not very, it doesn't make sense. Why is he choosing to do that when actually the lost can't even understand the word of God unless God regenerates them? See, God has to act first before they can even understand. And the fact that they can understand is proof that they've been regenerated. So he actually, by their own logic, they don't need the ministry of the word to get the message out because God has to preemptively act for them to even understand. All right, let's move on. So here's some interesting stuff that he says too. He says something has happened in people's hearts that changed the way they saw Christ. Let's call this not the general call, but the effectual call of God. This is like the call of Lazarus out of the grave. Jesus called with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out, and the dead man came out. This kind of call creates what it calls for. If it says live, it creates life. If it says repent, it creates repentance. If it says believe, it creates faith. If it says follow me, it creates obedience. So again, here's the inconsistency part, right? They believe in Romans 7 that you are a sinner saved by grace. But apparently, if God calls follow me, it creates obedience. So why doesn't God create full obedience in the individual?
There's a very subtle
Subtle what?
Implication.
Okay.
That Jesus' blood, okay, maybe not Jesus' blood, that, because I'm using terminology as we understand from the scripture.
Yep.
The subtle implication is that God is not quite strong enough to actually change a person's nature. He's strong enough to put a competing nature in you, but he's not really strong enough. Like somehow he is constrained.
Yes.
By the elements of the physical world, he is unable to accomplish what he really wants while we're in the flesh.
Yep. It's like what Adam did is stronger than what God actually created, even though Romans 5 explicitly states the opposite.
Yep.
It's interesting. Yep.
Sin is more powerful. God is strong enough to kind of manage sin. He's not powerful enough to overcome it.
Right. Yep. That's the key. He's strong enough to manage it, but not overcome it. No, the passage that he put, so the question is there an apostolic discussion about the general call versus the effectual call? He goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, where it says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So he says there's two calls in this concept. We preach Christ crucified. The first call is the general call, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, that's the effectual call, the saved, both Jews and Greeks. Again, redefining terms, right? So even though there's not two calls there, he's saying there's two calls. Now, is it true? So before I get to that, one more comment about Mike, about how what you were talking about, God can't overcome sin, and he just manages it because the physical is stronger. Almost like when you sin, there's a neurochemical bond to your DNA. Is there any? We're going to go through that on Wednesday night after Jeremiah does a couple of his character studies. We're gonna go through that debate. And I the reason I think it's really applicable is when we get done with this Calvinist study, as we're going in depth, it's kind of going to be like whack-a-mole, but it's going to be whack-a-Calvinist. We're going to try to spot all the Calvinism being spewed in the debate. And I bet you're going to find a lot of Calvinism being spewed. So much so, there's an audible gasp at one point where one of the characters, and I won't say which one, I'll let you guess. One of the characters states that the first sin that you commit when you're 3 years old, that you don't even know that you commit, is unforgivable. Christ can't even forgive it. Yeah. Chew on that one for a little bit. And there's an audible gasp from the audience at that particular point. Yeah, I was supposed to preach it that one year, like way back when. And then when the stuff at the congregation in Ohio went down, he told me I was uninvited.
Well, Joel Neal was up there, and Jay had come to that. That was the last year Jay came to that.
Mm-hmm.
Joel Neal set up all of his paraphernalia in the cafeteria. And I was talking to him late at night. He brought up something. But I forget how we got there, but I asked him, I said, there's accusations that the side of Joe's on is in their arguments about Calvinism. He goes, yeah, that's what they do. When they start losing their argument, they accuse you of being Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
So he was already, he already knew.
Yep. Yep.
And he had a little defense for him. I didn't go, yeah, but it's not an accusation, if it's true.
Right. It's not an, I mean, if you're spouting Calvinism and you're saying that's not Calvinism, then what is it? So that's the thing. We'll look at it accurately, look at it objectively as much as we possibly can, and say what is actually being stated here. Right. So, yep. Yeah. Let's see, where are we at? Okay. All right, so what Piper's been saying is God makes a call and it creates that call. If he says repentance, it creates repentance. If he says believe, if it's a command to believe, it creates faith. If he commands you to follow me, it creates obedience. And you, that's what you do. But accordingly, it's all part of our free will. Then he says this. Paul says that everyone who is called in this sense no longer regards the cross as foolishness, but regards the cross as the power of God. They are not coming to Christ under coercion. They are acting freely from what they truly value as infinitely precious. This is what has happened to them. Their resistance to the cross has been overcome because the call of God broke through their spiritual blindness and granted them to see it as wisdom and power. This is what we mean by irresistible grace. So there's the attempt to bring in the concept of free will. But again, you can't choose that unless God changes your will. So is it actually free will? That's the issue. Okay, so. Do you want to know how God does this? Because we've been talking about that he does it. Do you want to know how he does it?
Sure.
You sure? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Don't we love 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, don't we? I mean, it's some powerful stuff.
Okay.
I mean, it's super powerful stuff, isn't it? So what this goes to show you, so the reason we're going here, he makes a big deal out of this. The reason we're going here is because I want you to see how if you have a certain set of presuppositions that you believe in, how you are going to look at a specific scripture. Okay, so let's start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is how God does it. This is your initial salvation experience, according to Piper/Calvinism. But we got problems. According to total depravity, who's responsible for the total depravity / original sin? Who is to blame for the blindness of man?
Adam.
Original sin. Adam. Who's to blame here? Satan, right? Satan. So we got two different cause. Maybe he's going back to the original cause, Satan in the garden, and so let's go ahead and blame it on Satan. But that's kind of not where Scripture lays the burden, really, is it? You know, God puts the burden firmly at the feet of mankind that they obeyed Satan rather than God. Okay? So but let's give that to him. That's fine. So even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they say, see, there you have it. Mankind is blinded. He can't see it. Okay? He can't see it. The only way he can see it is verse 5. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what it says, right? So how do we handle that? How do we handle that?
It does say.
Yeah. He says it's speaking to the what, not the how, which is exactly what you were getting at. It's speaking to the what, not the how. All you have to do is go back to chapter 3, verse 18. Does mankind have a responsibility here? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord?
Right. And that's why they don't believe in harmonizing the scripture.
Right.
Because they're false statements. The previous verse, the next verse, the previous chapter.
See, that's exactly it. What you see a lot of times in scripture, and we're going to get to this when we get over to John chapter 1. Wait till you see what he does with, you know, being born of God, you know, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. That's an amazing trick. What happens in a lot of scripture, and you know this by looking at it, sometimes certain aspects of it are elevated over others. Not elevated, but emphasized. Sometimes man's part is emphasized. Sometimes God's part is emphasized. Sometimes in the scripture, we have faith being emphasized. Sometimes in passages, we have repentance being emphasized for salvation. Sometimes we have confession being emphasized. Sometimes we have immersion being emphasized. So does that mean that only those things that are being emphasized are the only things that are going on to the exclusion of everything else? See, this always goes back to a complete understanding of what all the scriptures are saying. Yes, absolutely. Satan does blind the minds of individuals, but they have the choice of to whether or not they're going to follow Christ or not, because there are so many places that we see where God is calling people to repent. He's calling people to believe. He's calling people to choose. And he's putting the burden on them. That still has to be explained, and it doesn't get explained in any of this. The scriptures have, if you're a Calvinist, you have to look and say the scriptures have an illusion of free will. But it's not really there. That's why they have to go back and say, oh yeah, there's free will there. God changes your will and then you freely choose. That's not free will. That is, you know, evolutionists, like Mike was talking about, evolutionists believe that every decision that you make is a chemical reaction. Essentially, the same thing's true, except we're talking about spiritual chemical reactions. Based upon whatever spiritual chemical reaction God is creating within you, it's going to produce certain actions, and you're not really responsible for that. Okay? So, how does the transformation actually take place? Well, yes, notice what it says. It says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How is that done? It's done through the word of God, according to chapter 3, verse 18. That's the mirror. The scripture is used as an analogy as the mirror several times, well, at least a couple times, James chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So already in Corinthians, or writing to the Corinthians, he uses the concept of the mirror as an illustration for the word of God. Yeah, it's going to be really difficult at that particular point. So you're exactly right. You know, he's using Genesis chapter 1 there to kind of let us know at the timetable, God hovering over the face of the waters, right? That's a type of immersion, baptism. And then let there be light. That's when the light actually comes in. See, and this is the other thing. It's a really good point. The other thing that really brings up is this. Calvinists is going to have a really, really hard time with the plan of salvation as laid out in the scripture. And specifically this, when God says your sins are forgiven. According to Calvinism, it is forgiven before you ever have faith, before you ever repent, before you ever confess, and before you're ever baptized. Unfortunately, the scripture does not say that. It tells you to believe, to have faith to get forgiveness of sins. It tells you to repent to have forgiveness of sins. It tells you to confess. It tells you to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Consistently. But according to Calvinism, forgiveness of sins takes place at the moment in their mind. God shines in your heart and grants you faith and grants. It predates faith and repentance on the chronology scale. Even though the scripture states it comes after those things. So that's why it's completely and utterly inconsistent in their chase. They're the dog chasing their own tail. That's why we have to be really comfortable with inconsistencies and say, who can understand the mind of God? See? So we'll finish up with a couple of extra quotes here. So he says, here's how he explains this. Since men are blind to the worth of Christ, a miracle is needed in order for them to come and see and believe. Paul compares this miracle to the first day of creation when God said, let there be light. One of the most wonderful statements about how all of us were brought from blindness to sight, from bondage to freedom, from death to life is God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's saying that this is your salvation experience. A real light, a spiritual light shone in our hearts. It was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or as verse 4 puts it, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now pay attention to this statement right here. In other words, God causes the glory, the self-authenticating truth and beauty of Christ to be seen and savored in our hearts. Self-authenticating. You don't. Why preach it? Oh, I feel bad for all those Calvinist missionaries that went to all of those places to try to convert all those heathens and got put to death when it didn't even matter. Self-authenticating. This, in other places in this article, and this is Calvinism to a T, lets you know that your truth is inside of you. It is only the inner witness that authenticates. Only.
So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That's what he means. It's like just go back and check on that self-authentication.
Yeah, here's another one. Believing in Jesus is not the cause of being born again. It is the evidence that we have been born of God. I'll read it again. Believing in Jesus is not the cause of being born again. It is the evidence that we have been born again.
So it would have to come before believing in Christ, because believing in Christ would be an indicator that you have been saved.
Yes. Okay. So you're saved before faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Even faith-only folks believe that. So see why they're utterly confused. Now, again, you have a lot of denominational folks that aren't Calvinists. You know, they recognize this and they reject it, but they're still faith-only. A lot of your more charismatic/Pentecostal ones are like that. But then again, their whole basis of truth is we can't put God in a box. God can do whatever he wants. And there's not really a whole lot of absolute truth other than we need to love Jesus. That's about it. And that takes various forms. So you can kind of do what you want there. Everything's pretty fluid. All right, we're going to stop there. Absurdity. Questions, comments as we wrap up this morning.